As we come here to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we're talking about the issue of lawsuits. That is, brother taking another brother before the secular courts. And in essence, what Paul says is don't do that. He doesn't say don't work out your situation. He's simply saying don't take it before the secular courts, trying to get somebody within the body, within the fellowship, to be an arbitrator and help work things out. Because when you take and air your dirty laundry in front of the secular courts, it's like you give one more reason for the unbelieving community to point and go, yeah, that's the reason I'm not a Christian. These guys can't even get along together. So the basic gist of the passage that we have in 1 Corinthians 6 is to try and get along, try and work things out among yourself, if not go to another mature believer in the fellowship to help work it out. Now, last week when we looked at the brother in the church who was living in immorality, the church was in error by not judging the matter that was taking place within the church. Now the problem seems to be is they're taking what they should be judging, the disputes between one another, and going outside of the church and going to the secular courts to try and work those things out. And Paul's saying it's just not the best way to do it. However, as we go through this, I want to make a point. We don't want to be black and white about things, you know, because we can be like that, can't we, as Christians? We can be very legalistic. Okay, tell me what I can do. Tell me what I can't do. You never can go to court. You never can file a lawsuit. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think the basic gist of it is, guys, try and get along. Try and work it out. Do the best you can to do that. So let's go ahead and read through, first of all, the first 8 verses of chapter 6, and we'll backtrack. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Now, again, I want to take us back to the time. First century, Greece. We know what the culture was like back then. Very immoral society, very ungodly society, a lot like our culture today. With the Greeks, they were characteristically a litigious people. In other words, they liked going to court. They liked suing one another. Again, it's kind of like our culture today, like going to court and like suing one another. And the law courts were one of the chief forms of entertainment, believe it or not. The people used to love and gather together and watch people air their dirty laundry in front of everybody else. Can you imagine that? That people would actually be like that and do those kind of things, to sit and watch people work out their various grievances. You remember Judge Wapner? I think he was one of the first ones, wasn't he, that had the televised court? And are we like that, though? I mean, we tune in, look at this guy and that. You know, times have not changed a whole bunch. This is what it was like back then, one of the chief forms of entertainment, and they were very sue happy. The United States, again, rapidly having a similar reputation. Over 200,000 civil suits were filed in a previous 12-month period in federal courts. More than 12 million suits filed in state courts, and those were worked out with some 1 million lawyers. This quote right here is over 20 years old that I just read. You can imagine that continues to grow. Now, when he says this right here, and again, like I mentioned, the gist of the passage, I believe, is, guys, just work things out among yourself rather than going to the secular courts because of the damage that it will do, the testimony of the church. But I don't think it's saying never go to court or never take an issue that you have into the secular arena. I believe God has blessed us with government so that we can be a governed people. And so I think it's important that we don't get black and white on some of these issues. And I say that with a little bit of backing behind me from Expositor's Bible Commentary, commenting on verse 1 in chapter 6, where he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints." This is what Expositor's commentary said on that word dare, the Greek word tolma. He says, by using this word, he strongly admonishes rather than commands Christians to take their legal grievances for settlement before qualified Christians. In this way, he allows for the possibility that under some circumstances, Christians might take cases to the secular civil court. I think that's interesting. He's not commanding it by use of the word anyway. He's just urging them, if you will, urging them to take it before the church so that they can work it out. Now, we look at Paul. Paul played the Roman citizenship card a number of times. You remember that? He was a Roman citizen, so he went through the legal deals or born, into Roman citizenship, but he used it. He received his Roman citizenship according to Roman law. He appealed to the civil courts. He appealed to the Roman commander in Acts 22 when he was going to be beaten. He appealed before both governors in Caesarea, before Felix and also Festus. He even appealed to the emperor, wanting to take his case to Caesar and to establish his right to a proper trial and also for proper treatment as a Roman citizen. Acts 16 is the passage where he was beaten and thrown in the jail in Philippi. And you remember when they came to him and told him just to go, he mentioned that he's a Roman citizen to, again, play that citizenship card for the sake of the church in Philippi. So I don't think you can make a case to say we should be completely separated from the court systems because we see Paul using it to his advantage here. And, of course, the gist of the passage before us, I think, is to do the best we can to work things out. Reading on from Expositor's, what concerned Paul was that the Corinthians were failing to exercise their prerogative in settling such cases themselves, a prerogative they would exercise at the second coming and in the eternal state. In other words, you're going to be in a high position come the kingdom age in judging over the world, reigning with Jesus Christ. Can't you find somebody in the body to judge over the case that you have right now, is the essence of the thought. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now it says in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now we know Jesus is going to return and he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. It tells us in Romans 8:17 concerning believers and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. All judgment has been committed to the Son, to Jesus, and believers are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. I'd like to give you the whole verse, keep it in context, but my focus is on the first part of that verse. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He also said to the overcomers in Revelation 2:26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Jesus said to Peter and the apostles in Matthew 19:28, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now again, the Lord is going to return at the end of the tribulation, with the armies of heaven, and I believe that includes the angels and also the saints coming back, and he'll set up his kingdom upon the earth, and he will rule over the world during the kingdom age, the millennium, for 1,000 years, from Jerusalem, Israel. And as we see, the saints will rule together with him. Remember the parable of the minas we talked about when the faithful came back to their master and gave what they had earned with what the master had given them. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Be, remember, ruler over 10 cities. Be ruler over 5 cities." And so the reward's coming during the time of the millennium and reigning with Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, one more passage, it says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Then I saw the souls of those who've been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, speaking of those who are martyred during the tribulation, those who become believers and then were martyred during the tribulation, coming back and ruling and reigning with Christ. But the first part of the verse, maybe a distinct group separated from the martyrs, "And I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Who's the them in that passage? I think it could easily be the church that has come back with Jesus during the time of the kingdom age to rule and to reign with him. The point being here in verse 2, don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You see his train of thought there? You're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus come the kingdom age. You should be able to settle your little disputes right now within the body. And then he says in verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Now, there's not a whole lot of information given on that. You know, you kind of think it, excuse me, we're talking about the good angels or talking about the bad angels, the fallen angels. You know, I personally don't really think it's talking about us judging our guardian angels, so to speak. You know, where were you when I rolled my car that Saturday night? You know, you'd probably come off with, I bailed out when I saw how crazy you were driving, you know. But I think maybe there's more of a case to be made for the fallen angels, the demons in Jude 6. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Maybe the saints will be involved in that judgment. Peter says a very similar thing in 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Again, maybe the saints will play a role in the judgment that takes place at that time. The point again, how much more should the saints be able to judge things that pertain to this life if they're going to be in that kind of a position then? He says in verse 4, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" I think the idea there is a reference to the unbelieving court system. "I say this," verse 5, "to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able," excuse me, "who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." Such lawsuits wouldn't glorify God. By taking it into the courtroom, you're already losing. Why? Because the big picture is that people would come to know the Lord. And if you're just putting a wall up instead of a bridge to get the message, the gospel, the testimony out to the unbelievers, you're already failing in really what we should be doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Forefront in the issue is the salvation of the unbelievers. That's really what's most important. Not over some petty grievance, some civil issue that they might have. Again, you don't want to give one more reason for people to go, that's why. That's why I'm not a Christian. That's why I don't go to church. Look at those guys. They can't even get along. They can't even settle their own disputes among themselves. Again, the gist of it, do the best you can to work it out. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure, verse 7, that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, I want you to notice what's happening here. Paul isn't saying, why not suffer wrong instead of confronting the problem? You notice that? He's not saying, why don't you just be wronged and, you know, don't worry about it, sweep it under the rug. He's not saying that. Instead, he's saying, why not suffer wrong instead of bringing your dispute before unbelievers? If you can't work it out amongst yourself, why don't you just let it go? Let the testimony stand strong with the unbelieving community. Jesus said, Matthew 5:39-42, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Better to lose money or possessions than to lose a brother and lose your testimony as well. Look at Jesus as the example. You know, inside you might be saying, well, that's not fair. You know, they wronged me. I deserve. Well, look at Jesus. He was put on the cross. He gave his life willingly. And what did he say? He didn't say, I'm going to be back in 3 days and I know where you live. He didn't say that, did he? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the pattern we have set up before us. That's the steps we're to walk in. A good example, I think, of this and looking at preferring others and leaving it in God's hands. That's the thing. You have to realize it's in God's hands. God will be the one who will vindicate you, I believe. Genesis chapter 13 tells of Abraham and his nephew Lot, how they were in the land of Canaan, how they had great possessions. And so much cattle and sheep and whatnot that the herdsmen of Lot were fighting with the herdsmen of Abraham. And it specifically says, and the Canaanites were in the land. And it's like the Canaanites are observing what's taking place with these two guys, these two believers in God. And Abraham goes to Lot and he says, look, the land can't sustain us. You choose. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. Now, what Lot did is he looked down at the Jordan Plain and saw that it was good for raising cattle. And he goes, I'll take the Jordan Plain. What should he have done, really? I mean, this is Abraham's nephew. He should have gone, no, uncle, God promised you this land. Uncle, you make the choice, and I'll go wherever you don't go. And notice Abraham. Abraham didn't say, I have seniority. I'm going to stay here, and you go there. Abraham showed us a great example. He preferred. He saw an issue happening, and he said, look, you make a decision. You take first choice, and I'll take the next one. And we know what happened. Lot went, pitched his tent as far as Sodom, ended up in Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. He lost everything. Abraham, on the other hand, became very wealthy, very rich. And really, in the end, wisdom is justified by our children. In other words, the fruit is in the outcome of how things turned out when he left it in God's hands. I believe God honored that. And again, I believe we should seek to follow in the same footsteps. So why do you not rather accept wrong? End of verse 7. Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. You know, the idea here might not be like we originally look at this and think that here they have a legitimate issue they can't work out. It might be these guys are trying to get over on one another. You know, they're trying to use the legal system to burn their brother. Saying, that's not right. You're doing the wrong thing there. And again, isn't this just typical, not only of their society, but the society we have today, because we live in the same world. The spirit that we have in the world so oftentimes is greed. Sue happy. I want to get what I can. You know, if something happens to me and I can sue and I can get millions of dollars, hey, I won't have to work again. Isn't that the mentality that we see? Or trying to get something for nothing, profiting off of other people's mistakes. It's not the spirit the Christian should have. I was telling my kids the other night this week, we were at the table, and I said, okay, let's say you go up to the store and you're going to buy a toy. The toy costs $3 and you give the clerk $5. How much are you supposed to get back? They said $2. I said, good, you're doing good in math. That's good. Now, what if they give you back $20 and you don't notice it until you walk outside the store? What should you do? And they said, we should go back in and give them the $18 that they gave us. I said, you're doing really good in math. I said, you know what? I said, a good portion of the people in this world would call you a fool for doing that. You're a fool for doing that. You didn't steal it. Did you steal it? No, I didn't steal it. Then why would you give it back? Isn't that the mentality, not of everybody, but of so many people in the world, to profit off of other people's mistakes? And it's not to be that way in the heart of the Christian, surely not with another Christian. And I think that might be some insight into what was going on in this situation. Now, again, why would you take your matters that you have one with another and go before the unbelievers? Go before those who are not justified in the sight of God. In reality, not that they're not educated, not that they're not smarter, necessarily even nice people, but why would you go before the unjust to have justice served? And I think that's how he segues into this next section here when he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? See, you guys as believers, you're going to be ruling and reigning in the kingdom of God. These guys aren't even going to be there. And you're going to them to have them settle your disputes. It just doesn't make any sense. But as we go into this section, we get kind of a snapshot of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think it's wisdom to be able to take a look at the list that we have coming up before us. It says in verse 9, excuse me, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Notice, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The list that we have before us, just briefly defining what they are, I think most of us probably know, but fornicators, anybody who's having a physical relationship with another individual outside of the covenant of marriage. An idolater. Now, idolater would be one who worshiped idols, but remember again the culture that we have right now. The temple worship, Aphrodite up on the Acropolis, 1,000 temple prostitutes. Their idea of worship was a little bit different than ours. It wasn't, let's get together and sing God of Wonders. It was, let's go up to the Acropolis, and there's 1,000 temple prostitutes up there. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. That's a married person having physical relations with someone other than their spouse. Homosexuals, sodomites. Homosexuals, male prostitutes, actually. Sodomites, all homosexual practice. Another definition, homosexuals, the word is effeminate, I think, in the King James, would be for the passive partner in the homosexual relationship, the word sodomite for the other partner. Now, when we look at this right here, there are times when we look at our culture today and go, you know what, Steve, we're not in the first century anymore. We're in the 21st century. Times have changed. I tell you what, times have not changed when it comes to this area of homosexuality. David Guzak, I thought, made a good point. He said Paul was not writing in or of a homophobic culture. Homosexuality was rampant in Paul's culture. 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were bisexual or homosexual. Have you ever heard that before? You know what? It's not anything that's stuck in my mind, but on this passage, I can't tell you how many commentators brought up that point. 14 of the 15 Roman emperors, either homosexual or bisexual. At the very time Paul was writing this, Nero was emperor, and he had taken a boy named Sporus and had him castrated. He then married him with a full ceremony, brought him to the palace with great procession, and made the boy his wife. Later, Nero lived with another man, and Nero was declared to be the older man's wife. And so to say we're in the 21st century, come on, guys, time has changed, it hasn't changed. I mean, it was just as immoral back then as it is today. And the Bible doesn't change, and God's will doesn't change. And the reality is, the top of the screen in our verse, do not be deceived. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible says that the heart is deceptive above all things and desperately wicked or incurably wicked. Our own heart can deceive us, and we can justify things and go, well, yeah, but what about and what about? And Paul is so clear. Don't be deceived. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, so often we stop with that. We camp, you know, our poster child, homosexuals, not inheriting the kingdom. But the list doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on. It talks about thieves and those who are covetous. Covetous, I think, is the attitude that leads to the thievery. And drunkards. We like to refer, you know, like to the alcoholic. It's a sickness that I inherited. No, you're a drunkard. It's sin. It's wrong. Shouldn't be doing that. And those who are a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom. Revilers, that would be the slanderers, extortioners. The Greek word means one who carries off the possessions of another by force. So thievery, but thievery by force. Now, as we look at this, and Paul is talking to those in Corinth, we don't want to get the idea that it is just for this church. Like, he's just got a hang up with the church in Corinth, and so he's hammering on them in this area. Because he says to the churches in Galatia, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. It's like the list does not stop. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the term, though, those who practice such things. It's not saying the person who slipped up, fell into sin, and then repented, and God forgave him. It's saying those who live in the lifestyle of this, this characterizing who you are, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul, again, he didn't reserve it just to the church in Corinth, just to the churches in Galatia, but also to the church at Ephesus. He said, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Again, the deception can be so strong. We can try and rationalize in our day and our culture and everything. And he's trying to make it so clear. Don't be deceived on this issue. These guys are headed for destruction. That's why we don't want to just passively sit back and go, oh, well, we're tolerant and we're the inclusive church. You're welcome here. You are welcome here, but your sin is not welcome here. You can't be a practicing, habitual sinner and be part of the fellowship of the brethren. It's got to be left outside. That's what Jesus died for, to free us from that. And the reality is, if we were tolerant, if we were inclusive and just said, oh, be here and be comfortable, we're basically coddling you into hell. That's what it's saying, isn't it? You won't inherit the kingdom of God. We need to stand up, even though it's tough. And point it out, as difficult as that can be. So not just to the church in Corinth, not just to the churches in Galatia, not just to the church in Ephesus, also the church in Colossae. He says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And finally, at the tail end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do not be deceived. It's serious business. Be very clear on it, though. It's talking about those who are habitually living this kind of lifestyle. not the believer who falls into sin and repents and gets their life back right with God, but falls into sin again. It's not talking about that because we're sinners and we will sin. It doesn't justify our sin, but we're going to sin, unfortunately, until the day that the Lord takes us home. But don't be deceived. Those who live in a lifestyle like this will not inherit the kingdom, no matter how much we might rationalize it, no matter how much they've pleaded, well, I went down the aisle, I was even baptized, and don't be deceived. It's easy to be deceived, but don't do it. Now, I remember teaching on a passage years ago and wanting to get this point across, because sometimes, you know, our sin can look so much worse on another person. Do you ever notice that? When somebody else is doing something, you're like, that despicable person, I can't believe it. But with us, it's like, well, God understands. You know, my girlfriend and I, we love each other. God understands. You know, we're committed to each other. He doesn't understand in the way you think either. Don't be deceived. Now, I'm driving this point home because I wanted to just make it as clear as possible and went back to whatever I was teaching. And after the service, a dear saint came up to me and older lady said, you know, don't forget the next verse. I mean, the next verse says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And she was right. It didn't fit what I was teaching at the moment, but she was right. Don't forget the next verse. This is the kind of people, this characterizes the kind of people, the things we just read about, that made up the church in Corinth. I mean, they came out of that society. This is who they were. This is who a lot of us were, isn't it? I mean, we were in a lot of these things. But, verse 11, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Hey, a lot of us have done a lot of horrible things, a lot of wicked things, but nothing so bad that God can't forgive us. Nothing so bad that the blood of Jesus can't wash away all of our sin. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, it says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Notice, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Boy, that really puts the gospel in a nutshell, doesn't it? And we used to be all those bad things. But when we received Christ as our Savior, he washed over us, washed our sins away, and made us the kind of people he wants us to be. Not by works of righteousness, not because we were good enough or earned it, but simply by his grace and his mercy we have been forgiven. But such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, past tense in this verse. We speak of sanctification, that ongoing work. The word means to be set apart from the profane, set apart unto God. It's an ongoing work that God does in our lives as Christians, but in the past tense here, the idea being you were washed and you were set apart. You were pulled out of that darkness and brought in to the light. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once used to be in darkness, but now we're in the light because of the Son, Jesus Christ. And no matter how bad of stuff we have done or the bad things we still may fall into occasionally, recognize that you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Don't you love that next part? His own special people. You know, you're special to God. Oh, but I fail. I fail so often. Hey, we all fail. You are special to God. Just as a father pities his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Justified means declared right in the eyes of God. In other words, as a sinner, we can't go into God's presence. Sin separates man from God, but to be justified means that you are legally declared right in his eyes, accepted in his presence. And it's all because of Jesus. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is through Jesus that we're accepted in God's presence. So even though I went through that list, that sobering list, those who practice such things, and if you notice, it wasn't just the biggies, murderer or adultery. I mean, it was getting down to where a lot of us, hatred, selfish ambition, things like that. We're talking about a person who lives. That defines who they are. We're not talking about falling into those sins that so many of us do, unfortunately, so often. We're talking about that defining the person. He is a hateful person. He is somebody who's only looking out for themselves. That's what it's defining, not the believer who's living for God and occasionally, you know, falling into that sin once again. For the believer, you're a chosen generation. You're special in the eyes of God. You have been declared right in his sight because of faith in Jesus Christ. You notice that in our last verse? It's not by works. It's what Jesus has done. And all we do, our part, is to receive and to believe by faith. Boy, he's made it so easy, hasn't he, on our part? And that's what, excuse me, we recognize this morning as we come to the Lord's table. We come back to the cross, for the message is the message of the cross, isn't it? That he gave his life so we can be forgiven. And he rose victorious from the grave to prove he is the Savior of the world. And so as we come to the table this morning, as we partake of the elements of communion, and we've gone over this issue here, a couple of things I want to point out. One, the heart in this passage is if there's problems, work them out. Work them out with one another. We're the body of Christ. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus one day. We need to work out these differences lest we give the enemy a foothold. And for any who might be here or listening who've never asked Jesus to forgive them of their sins, to be their Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to do that. Because just as these passages say, it is true, you will not go to heaven if you're not a believer, if you've not given your life to the Lord. So I encourage you to do that as well. And the way you do that is simply in the sincerity of your own heart, say, "Dear God, I am a sinner. I want you to forgive me. And I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And I want to follow him the rest of the days of my life." It's really that simple. He's done it all on the cross. And he's offering you the invitation to follow him. Why don't we go ahead and stand? We'll close with a word of prayer, and then I'd like the ushers to come forward, and then you'll be seated, and we'll pass out the communion elements. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And as we look at this passage, we recognize that there is the sobering aspect to it, especially for those that are lost and what their eternal destiny will be. And I pray that you would instill in our hearts the reality that they need to know. They need to know you. Help us to make that top priority in our life. And as it works out in our own relationships, Lord, that we might not do anything that would hinder, put up a wall from a person becoming a believer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.